Let's begin our time today with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us and for the way in which you have made known your will through the life, death, and resurrection of your Son. Open our hearts and our minds to what you have to say to us, that we might know your will. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's get right into it today. We're in week two of our sermon series on Romans. If you have your Bibles in front of you or brought one with you or your Bible app, whatever it is, open it up to Romans chapter 1. That's where we are today. If you weren't here last week, I'd encourage you to go online and listen to the things that we shared. We started out this series, important foundation that we laid. We spent our time last week on the first 17 verses of the opening chapter, where Paul is introducing himself to the believers in Rome, people he had never met. He's telling them in those verses about himself, about who he is, as well as about the gospel and about what it is. Because he'd never met them or been to Rome, we talked about how his letter to them is one of the most straightforward presentations of what we teach and believe that you're going to find in the New Testament. He wants them to know what matters to us as followers of Jesus, the kind of things that are essential to us to our faith. And so he gives to us a systematic presentation of our beliefs, of the gospel. He presents our theology, if you will, what we believe about God and what he is doing and has done in a very orderly and systematic manner. Last week, we spent the majority of our time on the major theme of his letter, chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. In those verses, Paul says he is not ashamed of the gospel. He's not embarrassed by it because it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. Everyone who believes. For in it, in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. It's made known, it's given to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ, through our faith in him. Today we move into a section where the focus shifts, as Paul puts it, from the revelation of God's righteousness through our faith, verse 17, to what's being revealed by God, verse 18, about his wrath. In this section, Paul is refocusing the discussion. He's changing the conversation away from what God has done to save us in Jesus to what God is doing to reveal his wrath against the sin in the world and in our lives that caused his son Jesus to go to the cross and have to die. In doing this, he's systematically presenting, giving to us a picture of how God's love for us, his love for us as our creator, and his wrath, and God's hatred of our sin, his wrath as his creatures, how they both come together in the person and work of Jesus Christ. His love on the cross in Jesus and his wrath against the sin in our world are all brought together in Christ. Let me give you an outline of what he's saying in this section, and then we'll come back and we'll dig into some of the specifics. You'll see the outline as we go through on the front wall. In chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 2, verse 16, Paul is talking about the condition of the Gentile world, all right? The human condition of those who are not Jews and who are living apart from the gospel, apart from God's saving work in Christ. He's making the case in these verses that the Gentile world, no matter who they are, no matter who we are guilty in the sight of God. No excuses. We are all guilty, every one of us. Then in chapter 2, verse 17 through chapter 3, verse 8, Paul deals with the human condition of those who are Jews, who are among the ones chosen by God in the Old Testament to be the nation through which God would work to send his son and to save the world. In this section, he's arguing that the Jews, those who should have known better, all right, they should have known better, who should have understood how this all works and have had faith, are also guilty. Even in knowing and having received God's law, he said, they haven't followed it and therefore deserve his judgment. In chapter 3, verses 9 through 18, we find a summary of what's going on in the entire world. All right, Paul quotes several passages in this section from the Old Testament that make clear that there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God, no one. Paul could not be more clear in what he's saying. And then at the close of this section, verses 19 to 20, in case there's still any question about where this all leads, all right, and you still haven't got it, he wraps it up by saying, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. So this entire section, chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, is dealing with the human condition apart from Jesus. The human condition apart from Jesus. It's a picture of where things are at and where this is all heading apart from Christ. And it's not a pretty picture. I mean, it's not a hopeful picture of our human condition and where it all leads. There is no one righteous in God's sight, not even one. That's the big picture Paul gives in this section, an outline of what he's saying. Let's talk about some of the specifics. What's going on in Paul's argument? All right, how does he come to the conclusion he does? And what is it in our theology, in our understanding of God, that can lead us to the point of saying that everyone in the world is in need of Christ? We don't have time to go into all of it here today. But in this section, Paul is presenting two fundamental reasons why all of us are guilty, why none of us can give an excuse for what we've done. The first is in chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, where Paul is arguing that in creation, in the world itself, it is obvious, it's clear, it's apparent to anyone who is honest that there must be a God. There must be a God. Look at what he says, and we'll start in verse 18. He says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness." Verse 19, "since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them." Now listen, "for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse." In other words, Paul says that the world itself is reason enough for people to know. In the world as we see it, as it is, is evidence enough that there must be a God. There must be. I mean, how could this world have come into being on its own? Paul says it couldn't have, and it's obvious. How could we be surrounded as we are if for no other reason than by chance? I mean, Paul says there's not a chance in the world that this world came into being by chance. Now, I find it interesting in this age of such technological advance that we still have those who will argue that our world has just fallen into place. It just sort of fallen into place. We've evolved, we've progressed, we got to where we are over billions of years, and it's all just all happened. And if not that, then some kind of explosion or random event or whatever it is that has happened that is independent of a God. Independent of a God. I find it interesting because at the same time, I don't know how many of you saw it, but there was an event over in Cupertino this last week, as there are oftentimes. Apple announced the launching of two new iPhones coming out, the XS and the XR. All right? I was happened to give one. They gave me one as a good guy. No, it's not. This is an iPhone 5, all right? The iPhone XS and XR, all right? Now, I continue to be amazed, I really do, at the advances that are being made. All right? All the information they can put into one little device. Right? One little device, all right? It's incredible. It really is. You know, what's even more incredible is that there's even greater capacity and knowledge and capability in the human mind. I mean, just think about it, right? What's inside of all of us, most of us in our heads, right, far exceeds what the most advanced technology in this world can come up with. I mean, it far exceeds it, right? Now, Paul had no idea about the iPhone. All right, the kind of advances that have happened since then, we are light years away ahead technologically than where Paul and his contemporaries were, right? But his argument still stands. No one would argue today that the latest iPhone could ever have come into being on its own, that it would have evolved, that it would have just taken shape, ended up where it is today over time by chance. No one would argue it would happen. No one. You'd have to be a fool to think that it could or it would. There's no way. And yet, with all the evidence around us, the detail and complexity of our world, the vastness and the enormity of what we see, you look at a microscope, you see the detail. You look in a telescope, you see the design. Paul says that people are without excuse in failing to acknowledge and believe that there must be a God. There must be. It's plain to them, he says, because God has made it plain to them. And yet, he says, they have failed to acknowledge his existence. They failed to accept that they are not in control. Verse 21, look at what it says. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. Excuse me. They became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. In other words, Paul's world was filled with false gods, idols all around and throughout, and it has not changed. It hasn't changed. If anything, in our knowledge and awareness and expertise, in our wisdom, it's only become worse. We're surrounded by evidence of God's existence, and yet, as Paul says, we continue to suppress the truth. The second argument he presents is in chapter 2. Beginning in verse 12. And it relates to the awareness we have of God through what the Bible will talk about as our conscience. All right, look at what he says. And he's arguing for the guilt of the Jews, of those who have received God's law, and how it relates to even to those who have not. He says, all who sin apart from the law, God's commands, will also perish apart from the law. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it's not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it's those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. Now listen, all right? There's a lot going on there. Since they show that the requirements of the law, God's law, are written on their hearts, their consciences also bear witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. Now again, there's a lot going on in these verses, but it's not hard to follow. Paul is saying that even if we didn't know the law, right, we'd never read or heard about God's commandments, we would still know that there is a right and a wrong way to live. We would. God has ordered his creation in such a way. He's created and wired us in such a way that even before we knew something wrong was wrong, we inherently knew that it was wrong. Every parent has seen it in their children, right? I mean, you walk in and they're doing something, all of a sudden it gets silent. You never talked about whatever it is they're doing, but all of a sudden it gets silent because they knew what they were doing was wrong. You don't have to go to church to know that it's wrong to steal, right? You don't have to read your Bible to know that it's not right to kill or to cheat or to be less than honest in what you do in life. It's a built-in part of God's created order, wired into each of us, whether we are believers of or followers of Jesus or not. No one has to tell you. We all know it. We all understand what is right. And yet, Paul says, we've all failed to do it. Even though we know, we still don't do. And that's the point. Here's the point. Jews, Greeks, believers, non-believers, Lutherans, Methodists, Catholics, I mean, whatever, right? It's all the same. There is none righteous, not one. Every mouth will be silenced, the whole world will be held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight, no one, through the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. So where does that leave us? Apart from being one step further along in putting together this systematic theological puzzle that Paul is giving us. Let me close with a few brief thoughts. Here's the first. In this section dealing with our human condition, Paul is open and upfront about what we face because he knows full well that a superficial diagnosis of the problem leads to a false and less than helpful remedy and cure. There was a reason my mom used to rub our knees with a washcloth and soap when we fell on the playground. I remember hating it, like the longest 30 seconds of my life, right, is what it was. But she knew if she didn't clean out the gravel and the dirt, it would never heal. It would never heal. A Band-Aid over the top of all of it, it would get infected and only get worse. In order for healing to take place, she had to first be honest about the problem and then go after it. Same thing with our sin. If we think, like the world does, that it's no big deal, then it'll never get better and heal. We'll never fix or address the real problem we face if all we keep doing is putting Band-Aids on it. Only in accurately diagnosing what's going on will the remedy or solution offered actually work. Let me give you a second thought. In all of this talk about the wrath of God, Paul is not arguing for a God who loves to judge. What he is arguing for is a God who judges because he loves. Look at the progression of what happens in the opening verses of his argument. And this is just a sampling. After all that God has done, after all he's given and revealed and tried, in chapter 1, verse 21, it says, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God or gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened." All right, that's what happened. So what did God do? Verse 24. "Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity." Verse 26. "Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts." Verse 28. "Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind." You see the pattern? Do you see how God works? I mean, it's your life, my life. We have free will. We can choose. If you choose in life to follow God and do what he says and life plays out, it may not go exactly the way you want, but it'll all end up good. It'll all end up in a good place. Ultimately and finally, because of Christ, it will. But if you don't, and you won't, and you keep having it, wanting to have it your own way, in spite of how God has revealed himself to you through your conscience and in creation, then he will give you over to what you want and let you find out for yourself that it does not work. And yet at the same time, and we'll get into this more in 2 weeks when we come back to this, here's the good news. At the same time, even as he does all of that, he never stops showing his love and revealing his desire even to those who sin. Chapter 2, verse 3, in the middle of this section on God's wrath, Paul says, "Do you think in your sinfulness you will escape God's judgment?" The implied answer is no, you won't. "Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance?" You see what's happening? You see how God chooses in this world to work? His love and his wrath, they're both working toward the same goal. His judgment and his grace, I mean, they're both coming together to lead us to faith. Sounds a lot like when Jesus was describing what he was describing when he said that God sends the rain, his blessings, on the just and the unjust. Sounds a lot like what Paul says when he unapologetically states that I'm not ashamed of the gospel, of what God is doing and has done and has accomplished for all people in Christ. My friends, don't miss it. It's a big section here today, a lot of heavy stuff going on. But it's not that hard. God warns us with his wrath, and he woos us with his kindness. And he does it from both ends to lead us to Jesus.
Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for revealing yourself to us as you have in the world, in our conscience, and even now through your word. We thank you for your patience and love, for never quitting on us, even though we continually turn away from you. Help us to never accept the world's answers for our sin, a superficial diagnosis that will fail in going after the root. Keep our eyes fixed on the cross, always looking to that place where your love and your wrath were brought together in one, in the death of Jesus, your Son, who gave his life for us, and in whom we find our hope. In his name we pray. Amen.